How many of you have ever seen a picture of the Leaning Tower of Pisa? Yeah, you ever seen that? Maybe some of you have even seen it in person. But you know, when I take a look at the Leaning Tower of Pisa, it tells me something. It is a vivid visual reminder of the fact that no matter how beautiful a building you've got, and let's face it, the Leaning Tower of Pisa is a stunning example of Renaissance architecture. It doesn't matter how beautiful that building is, unless, of course, it's got a solid foundation. Because although many tourists come to Pisa, Italy every year and take a look at this Leaning Tower and they find it a remarkable sight, how many of us would want to live in it? Probably not too many, because it's about to tip over. In fact, the Pisa Chamber of Commerce is continually fretting that the continual tilt of this tower is eventually going to take the whole thing down. Well, the foundation of a building is probably the most crucial thing. Any architect will tell you that. But have you ever stopped to think what a crucial thing the foundation of our faith is in our walk with Jesus Christ? In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that unless you've got your foundation straight in your Christian life, pretty much everything else is not going to be what God would have it to be. Consider the words of our Lord Jesus in the book of Matthew chapter 7, concluding the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gave this killer ending illustration. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24 says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Well, what does it mean for us to have a Christian life that is founded on the rock? What does it mean for us to have our foundation shored up, strengthened in such a way that no matter what comes our way, in the circumstances, the ups and downs of life, we can have a faith that can endure when the going gets tough? Well, this morning in Psalm 11, a study that we could call a foundation examination, we're going to explore exactly what a solid foundation for faith is all about. We're going to see a foundation defined in this passage. What is the basic bottom line that we've got to have in place in our walk with God if we are going to have a faith that actually endures? Secondly, we are going to see the durability of a sure foundation. We're going to see that where we choose to build and how we choose to build is ultimately going to be tested. We'll take a look at what these tests are all about and hopefully be able to anticipate some of these trials that come our way in life. And finally, this morning, we are going to see the dynamic of a solid foundation. We're going to see the confidence, the power, the amazing overflowing life that comes from a person who discovers, first of all, what it means to found their life on the rock, and secondly, a person that remains there, that relies not on what we do for God, not even on what we feel for God, but on the fact of what God has done for you and I through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts about this crucial issue today. Father, as we come before you, how thankful we are that in this world where circumstances can be so besetting and our feelings are subject to change at any moment, Lord, we thank you that in a world where change is the only constant, there's one thing that does not change, and that is the confidence that we can have in what you have done for us. Lord, thank you that because of what Jesus has done, his life, his death, and his resurrection, we can have an unfailing foundation of faith. Teach us what it means to found our lives on the rock. And if we have never come to faith in you, we don't have you as our foundation for life. I pray there would be many people this morning that would make that decision and discover the joy, the strength, the security, the stability that could be ours when we put our faith and trust in you. And if we have put our faith in you, but perhaps have started to lean on other things, things that will ultimately fail us when the going gets tough, show us, Lord, what it means to return to that sure and certain security we have when we base our lives on what you've done for us in Jesus. In his name and for his sake, we pray, amen. Well, Psalm 11 and verse 1 begins with these words, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, David's prayer here, this particular expression of love for God, begins with some simple but profound words. "In the Lord, I put my trust." Have you ever stopped to think what an important thing it is for us to trust the Lord is all about in our lives? How fundamental, how foundational it is that we put our trust in God and not in ourselves. Do you realize that of all the things God could have chosen in this universe and beyond as the means to save us, he chose faith. Not our good works, not our intellectualism, not our good intentions, but faith above anything else. Why do you suppose faith is so important to God? Why do you suppose David's statement here, "In the Lord I put my trust," is so profound? Well, let's just examine that for a moment. Stop and think for just a second. What allows us to come to God in the first place? It's faith, isn't it? It's trusting in God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to him must first believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him." Without faith, you and I are spinning our wheels. We weren't saved. God didn't draw us to himself because we walked the requisite amount of little old ladies across the street. It wasn't because he looked at us and said, "Oh, they're so cute, I just got to save them." No. It was God's initiative, his grace that saved us. All we have to do is believe in what he's done. In fact, coming to God is all about faith. The one who comes to God must first believe he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. But do you realize that connecting with God, having a personal relationship with him, is all about faith too? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 declares, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, I love this passage because it tells me something. We as human beings are always looking for something we can do for God. That's what religion is all about, isn't it? You know, we want to feel good about ourselves because we feel like we balance the books. We, you know, God's done so much for us. Let's do something for the big guy upstairs, and then we can, you know, buy ourselves a few days or a few moments peace. But the Bible says that that's not the case, because we could never do enough to balance the books with God. In fact, we could never do enough to make ourselves right or worthy of a relationship with him. That's why the Bible says that it's by grace that you are saved. Now, what is our part? It says, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I love that because it tells me something. The work of God, according to the word of God, is for me to trust in the finished work of God in Jesus Christ, plus nothing. That's what makes me right with him. In fact, even that faith, according to that passage, is a gift from him. Do you realize that if you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've invited him into your heart, if you heard the message of God's love for you and you responded and said, "Yeah, I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ," do you realize that didn't come from you? That was a gift from God. If you've prayed that prayer, you are a walking miracle today. And so we not only come to God by faith, we connect with God by faith. And guess what? If faith gets us in, it's faith that's going to lead us home. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." You see, the Christian life is one that begins in faith, it continues in faith, it will be culminated when faith is replaced by sight. We see our Lord Jesus Christ. So when David says, in the Lord I put my trust, these are loaded words. Well, what is real faith all about? You know, some people will confuse faith with the faith, if you will, the kind of faith that you see in a church's doctrinal statement. But the Bible says that real, genuine faith runs a lot deeper than that. Real faith isn't just kind of looking at Jesus and saying, yeah, I think I buy into that. I think I buy what Jesus has to say. Yeah, I think he was, an unparalleled human being. I kind of like what Christian churches say. I like hanging out with Christian people. Yeah, I think that's what my faith is all about. You know, faith is not an intellectual proposition. In fact, real faith doesn't come about in our lives until we cross what has been called the longest 16 inches in the universe, the distance between head knowledge about God and heart knowledge. When that head knowledge about God enters our hearts so that we put our faith and trust and confidence in Jesus, that's when we truly begin to experience what the Bible calls a living relationship with Him. Boy, a classic example of the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge, between believing and really trusting in God, is found revealed to us in the book of Matthew chapter 14. Maybe this is a section of scripture you're familiar with, because it certainly is a famous incident in the life and ministry of Jesus. Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 22, says this: immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And while he sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. You know, contrary to popular belief, the Sea of Galilee isn't, say, like some tiny little lake like Roosevelt or like one of the ones we see here in Arizona. The Sea of Galilee was about 6 miles across at different points. So these guys are about 3 miles out to sea. They're in the middle of a storm, and that would be intimidating enough. But look what happens next. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, by the way, that was roughly between 3 and 6 a.m., it's always darkest before the dawn part of the night, the part of the night that's probably the most spooky indeed. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, talk about an understatement, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. Now, you got to understand something. These weren't amateur Sunday sailors. These were individuals who made their living plying the Sea of Galilee as fishermen. They probably thought they'd seen it all, but they'd never seen this before. Someone walking on the water 3 miles offshore. The reason I point this out is some secular skeptical scholars try to say, well, you know, this walking on the water, that could be explained. Jesus was walking on a sandbar, and they mistook it for a miracle. Or Jesus was standing on the beach, and they just saw the water, and they saw him on the beach, and they thought, oh, he must be walking on the water. No, no, and no. You don't run into sandbars 3 miles offshore. You don't run into people, you can't even see a person on the beach 3 miles offshore, especially in the dead of night. So what we've got here is an out-and-out supernatural event, so much so the disciples were screaming out in terror. Now, Jesus' response here is fascinating. Verse 27, immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer." Hey, cheer up, guys. Take courage. What an interesting message to give to people who are about to pass out from fright. "It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, this is one of the reasons I'm really glad Simon Peter was one of the disciples. Because Simon Peter tended to say things the rest of us probably would want to say but would never have the guts to be able to say. Peter, because he was a guy who tended to lead with his mouth and pick up the pieces afterwards, blurts out this thing: "If it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." And I'm sure if you're one of the other 11 disciples there, you're probably looking around saying, "Yeah, that's good. And it's even better that he said it and not me. Go get him, Peter." Well, look what happens. Jesus says, "Come." Now, could you imagine being Peter at that point? I didn't really expect you to say that. I expect you to say something like, oh, isn't seeing me enough? And just stay there in the boat because, you know, walking on the water is not for amateur. He said, come on out. Come on out. Try to imagine the emotion you would feel if you were Simon Peter. You then had to look at the side of the boat. You had to look at the water being tossed about by the wind and the waves. And you had to go over the side. Could you imagine what it was like for Peter when he put that first leg up and decided to try to stand on water? When Peter had come down out of the boat, we're told, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Well, I could fill in the blanks for you on that one, Lord. I could probably give you a laundry list of reasons why he doubted. But when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, understand something. Simon Peter, I think, unrightly gets wrapped in this story. Like saying, Simon Peter's faith, you know. I mean, here he gets out of the boat, and then he looks at the wind and the waves, and boy, we get our eyes off the Lord, and we start to sink, and right on, that's a great illustration. But let's not be so hard on Peter. Out of the 12 disciples, only one of them had the nerve to respond to that invitation. Come. And out of those 12 disciples who were worshiping Jesus after this event, only one could sit around and say to the others, I know what it's like to stand on water like it was solid ground by the power of Jesus Christ. And notice, even when Peter's faith collapsed, the Lord was right there to save him. He didn't have to tread water. He didn't have to swim back to the boat. The Lord was right there to pick up the pieces. Now, the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. Head knowledge looks at Jesus and worships him, saying, truly you're the Son of God, and boy, I'm glad I stayed in the boat. True faith is that motivating factor that causes us to go over the rail, that causes us to take our stand, that believes God even when the wind and the waves are contrary. It is that conviction that Jesus Christ is all he claims to be. And you know, really, that's what faith is all about. You know, one of the great acronyms, you know, a little word picture that you can hold on to that describes what real faith is just remembering F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. That's real faith. That's what David's talking about here when he says, in the Lord I put my trust. The word in Hebrew is very vivid. It means to place your weight upon something entirely. In other words, if this gives way, you're going down. That's what real faith in Jesus Christ is all about. Now, notice, David makes this statement. In the Lord I put my trust. And many of you, within the sound of my voice, have made that same profession. But have you ever noticed the moment we make that profession of faith, immediately the world, the flesh, and the devil have a response? Well, we'll just see about that. David experiences exactly that. In the Lord I put my trust. But look at the very next line. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, to understand properly what David is speaking about here, is David isn't sort of giving a list of what's going on in his own heart. Remember these key words, how can you say to my soul? What David is dealing with are the challenges to faith that inevitably come the moment we decide to trust in God. And I think it's very interesting the way these challenges to David's faith are described are really part and parcel are the very same challenges to faith that you and I will experience in this life. Look at the first one. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Now notice the key words here. Flee as a bird to your mountain. We almost see that David is quoting someone who is dripping with sarcasm at this point. Oh, David, flee as a bird to your mountain. Yeah, David, we know about you and your confidence in this relationship with God that you have. We've read some of your poetry, David, where you go on and on about how close you are to the Lord. Oh, yeah, that Psalm 91 stuff. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my refuge, my God, in whom I trust. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. You say that, David. For he will cover you with his pinions, and in the shadow of his wings you'll find refuge. Oh, yeah, you, Mr. Birdman, in your relationship with God, go ahead and flee to God's holy mountain, the one you're always talking about, Mount Zion. Find your refuge there. See if that does you any good. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? The first challenge to David's faith is a challenge that you and I will eventually face. In regard to our faith, people will come up to you and say, how can you really say you have a relationship with God? I mean, come on, God's so big. How could he care about a little dust mote like you on planet Earth? How can he even say that God's aware of what's happening in your life? That is a real spiritual attack. David went through it, and sooner or later, you and I will go through it. Oh, yeah, God might be all that, but you know, he doesn't really know or care about you. The second spiritual attack here, look, it says, for look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Now, notice two spiritual attacks here, really. One is in your face. The other is a little bit more subtle. The second spiritual attack is this. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Faith in good is okay. But really, how can you look to God to be your refuge when you've got physical enemies, David? You've got guys that want to curry favor with King Saul, and King Saul would love nothing better than to see your carcass on display in Jerusalem, your threat to his throne permanently erased. Oh boy, you know, there's all kinds of people out there that are looking to take you down, David, and that's physical, and that's real, and that's tangible. All this faith in God stuff, all well and good, but you know, we got to be practical, David. You can't really put your trust in God. He can't really be your refuge. It's good in church, but we got to deal with real life here. And notice the second part of this challenge is a little bit more subtle. Verse 2, for look. In other words, get your eyes off God. Get your eyes off all this spiritual stuff. We got to deal with the practical stuff now. Well, you know, the one thing I've discovered in this world is this. There is nothing more practical then starting your day trusting God. You want to talk about a guy who knew a thing or two about having enemies who wanted to take him out? Consider Martin Luther, the famous reformer. Martin Luther was a man who basically incurred the wrath of the entire Roman Catholic Church of his time for simply standing up and saying, no, I believe in salvation by faith alone, and that the Word of God is the only authority, not the pronouncements of some church. Well, that was hardly the way to make friends and influence people at that time. But remember what Luther said. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. You probably sang the song. Luther found it so important to find his refuge in the Lord. He was famously quoted as saying, I have so much to do today, I think I will spend half of it in prayer. God was his refuge. The world will say, no, 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 get practical. God's word says there's nothing more practical, nothing that will have farther reaching impact upon your life than making the Lord your refuge. Don't let the wise and the wicked of this world tell you that your faith isn't practical, that spending time in the word of the Lord and drawing close to him isn't going to have an impact upon your life. It will, and will profoundly, but we will be attacked on that level. Notice the third attack, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Here we see the third attack, an attack on the foundations of our faith. And boy, let me tell you something, those attacks are out there, aren't they? You know, it's just amazing to me, when I turn on the television set and kind of flip through the channel guide, how many programs you'll see just in a given moment that are not only devoted to Christianity, but dead set prepared to give you 10 great reasons why it's not true. Why we know this stuff isn't really true and you can't really trust in it and rely on it. We know better now. It's an attack on our foundations. from knee-high to a grasshopper, our children today aren't taught that we are not the creation of a purposeful God who loves us, but the result of a blind process called evolution. We are told that it makes much more sense to believe in from goo to you by way of the zoo than that an intelligent God who shows his work and the design and the intricacy even we see in the human body today, that's science and that's superstition. It's an attack on our foundation. Some people will say, well, you know, I think we can believe in evolution and in the Bible. I'm sorry, you got to make your choice. Because the fact of the matter is, evolution says that you and I got where we are today by survival of the fittest. You know what's implied in that? The non-survival of the unfit. The evolutionary worldview looks at this world and says, you know, here we see nature red in fang and claw. The entire history of man came about because of all the violence and competition in the animal kingdom. My college biology professor put it this way, all we are islands in a sea of death. That is evolutionism. But the Bible tells us something very different. It tells us that when God created the heavens and the earth, he looked upon it and pronounced it very good. At the beginning, there was no sorrow, there was no suffering, there was no disease or death or destruction. But we as human beings, because we've turned our backs on the true and living God, because we rebelled against him, invited sin and its consequence, death, into the creation. That's what we see in the fossil record. That's what we see in nature all around us now. We see a creation not the way God intended. A creation that God says he is going to come back and make right once again when Jesus Christ returns. But you can't have it both ways. You've got to make your choice one way or the other. Why do you suppose we get bombarded with all of this stuff about evolution? Because let me suggest something to you. If you can't believe Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if you can't buy that, why in the world do you believe in John chapter 3? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Why do you believe that one is true and not the other? If you don't believe in the first Adam, why would you believe in the one the Bible calls the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ? We've got to make a choice. And again, these foundations are under assault. And the people doing the assaulting, very skilled at what they do. I mean, they're armed now with the high-tech special effects and, you know, marvelous presentations and all the might of the media behind them. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, that's a key question. What do we do in light of the fact that the reliability, the credibility of our faith is always under assault? Here's what you do. You discover for yourself what you believe and why you believe it concerning the foundation of our faith. What is the foundation of our faith, the ultimate foundation? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 spells it out for us in no uncertain terms. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." Now catch this. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation of your faith and mine, gang, understand this, has to be the person of Jesus Christ. Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Why do you believe that he is the Son of God? Let's face it, Jesus said some pretty outrageous things. I'd like to just share with you one of them because it really does come down to a fork in the road for us. Either this is true or this is false. Either we should believe it completely or dismiss it utterly. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, that is a real fork in the road, isn't it? That is either true or it's false. Either Jesus is not just a way shower, but the way. Not just a truth teller, but the embodiment of truth. Not just a way to God, but the only way to come to the Father, or he's not. You can't have it both ways. Our society likes to think that all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. And it doesn't really matter what path you take, because, you know, as long as you're sincere, you know, that's all that really matters. And God will say, oh, you were sincere, come on in. Well, you know, these days that's a tougher and tougher position to hold, especially when you see people who are so sincere, they're willing to strap on a dynamite vest loaded with nails and glass and go blow up people indiscriminately because they believe that's their ticket to heaven. You got to be sincere to do that. But does that make it right? Again, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why should we believe him? Why should we believe him versus all the other competing truth claims of religions and religious authorities in this world? One reason. Jesus not only made this outrageous claim, but he backed it up how? By rising from the dead. If Jesus Christ has risen from the dead in a moment of history, then we need to take very seriously these things that he has said. If Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, that qualitatively and quantitatively separates him from any other religion or religious leader this world has ever known. Why do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? You ever thought about that? If you are going to receive a pop quiz today, say we truck some people over from the weekly meeting of the American Atheist Association. They'll be waiting for you out there in the parking lot. Each of you will be given one of these atheists who will ask you, why do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? What would you say? Would you be ready for that quiz? Would you be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you with meekness and reverence, as the Scripture tells us to do? Here's where the foundation matters more than anything else. Now, I know you're saying, oh, yeah, Scott, that's important for you because you're one of those pastor types. And you talk to people on the radio, and you better know what you're talking about with all this stuff, because if you don't know what you're talking about, you're going to look silly. But me, you know, I'm kind of the undercover Christian, the Lady Clairol Christian, only the Savior knows for sure. And, you know, maybe one day I'll work up enough nerve to slap a fish on the back of my car. But till that time, I'm just going to kind of be on the down low, you know. So that doesn't really matter to me. Oh, it's going to matter to you. It's going to matter to you more than you know. Because sooner or later, you're going to have a pop quiz about your faith. It might not come from a skeptic. It might not come from an atheist. It may come from your own heart. Particularly on that day when, as the hymn puts it, that death dew lies cold upon your brow. When you know you're going out. You know you're not going to be alive much longer. Now, I hate to break this to you, but the statistics on death are very impressive. One out of one people die. And if the Lord tarries, you and I will find ourselves one day the guest of honor at a memorial service. When you're getting ready to die, why do you believe you're going to go to heaven? Why do you believe Jesus Christ is going to get you to heaven? John 14 and verse 19, Jesus put it this way, because I live, you will live also. Do you know why you believe that he lives? Do you know why you believe that he rose from the dead? Have you ever looked into that? Has that become a settled issue in your heart? Not a side issue. Not just for pastoral types and theologians and people that debate on the Discovery Channel. It matters to you and it matters to me. Why do we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Why do I believe it? I'll give you six reasons. In fact, you can remember it in this acrostic. He rose. H-E-R-O-S-E. Write it down if you're taking notes. The first letter in our acrostic, H, stands for history. The Bible's record of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus does not begin with the words, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It is the record of eyewitness testimony of the life and death of Jesus Christ. A testimony that can be evaluated by historians. Because it happened in real time, in real places, where real events took place. And when historians take a look at the record of the New Testament writers, they do not discover fantasy. They do not discover falsifiable errors. They discover incredible, meticulous detail, so much so that Sir William Ramsay, arguably the most eminent scholar on the history of Rome for the last two centuries, was challenged as an atheist to evaluate the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts from a historian's point of view. Ramsey was reticent to do it because he felt like, well, you know, that's religious stuff, and I'm sure it can't help my studies on ancient Rome. But because a colleague challenged him to do it, he did it. At the end of his study, he came to this conclusion, quote, "Luke is a historian of the first rank." So impressed was Ramsey by Luke's testimony and his meticulous eye for historical detail that Ramsey not only gave him the two thumbs up version as a historian, Ramsey became a Christian. History. The Bible gives us the historical facts, and they pass examination. The ENR acrostic stands for eyewitness testimony. The fact of the matter is, the apostles were willing to die, not for a philosophy, not for a feeling, but for what they had seen and heard. In the book of Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, called before the same group of people that orchestrated the death of Jesus Christ, were warned in no uncertain terms never to speak or teach in this man's name ever again. You might recall the bold words they spoke. "Whether it is right in the eyes of God to obey you rather than God, you be the judge. But as for us, we cannot stop speaking the things which we have seen and heard." You see, the disciples were willing to die, not for a philosophy, not for a feeling, but for the fact of what God had done for them. They saw the resurrected Christ. What we find in the gospel accounts are eyewitness testimonies of what Jesus Christ did in history. The R&R acrostic stands for the riddle of the empty tomb. Again, you know, it's amazing to me when I see, you know, supposedly intellectual and scholastically trained individuals try to wrestle with the historical reality of the fact that there is a Christian church. Now, there's this movement called Christianity that bases it upon this person of Jesus Christ and his claim to have risen from the dead. They look at this, they go, well, we all know the tomb was empty, but how did the tomb get empty? You know, I remember being in a class at the U of A where a professor said, well, I believe in the swoon theory. The swoon theory is basically that Jesus survived the cross. They took him down and they drugged him and they put him in this tomb, and the cold air and the drugs they gave him revived him. He got out of the tomb, made his way back to the disciples. They saw him and proclaimed him the risen Christ. And you know, when you think about that, you go, wow, that sounds, well, you know, is that true? You know, does that make sense? Well, let's consider a few facts here. First of all, you have to understand that people simply did not survive crucifixion. It was the most barbaric, most torturous, most devastating in the body as far as a method of execution that's probably ever been invented. Even the possibility that Jesus survived the cross is a non-starter, because you might recall the account in the Gospel of Luke, where according to Roman law, the death of anyone that was sentenced to a capital punishment, sort of an offense, by Roman law, their death had to be certified by no less than 3 witnesses at the account before they could be taken down from the cross. Well, in order to certify that Jesus was dead, what did they do? They took the Roman pike, the spear, if you will, that a Roman soldier would carry, and they jabbed it into Jesus' side, and we're told that blood and water flowed from the wound. Again, if your blood serum, the liquid stuff and the solids have separated, get to an emergency room. You are in bad shape. That's exactly what happened with Jesus. They put him in a tomb. They covered the entrance to the tomb, by the way, with a stone that weighed anywhere from 600 pounds to 2 tons. And the swoon theory would have me believe that Jesus, after enduring the horrors of the cross and all this devastation, somehow found the wherewithal to be able to push this 600-pound to 2-ton stone out of the way, overcome, by the way, the Roman guard that was placed outside the tomb, that was guarding it on the pain of their own lives, make his way back to the disciples, looking more like Hamburger Helper than any risen king, and say, "I've risen." And that's how Christianity got going. If you believe that, you got more faith than I do. And the other attempted explanations that write off the fact of the empty tomb are equally preposterous when looked upon in light of the facts. The riddle of the empty tomb. Far better to come to the conclusion that the early church came to, that he is risen. He is risen just as he said. So we have the H, history, E, eyewitness testimony, R, the riddle of the empty tomb. The O stands for the overwhelming change in the lives of the disciples. Let's face it, the disciples didn't fare very well during the death of Jesus Christ, did they? They basically turned tail and ran. Yet something happened to them sometime between this death and where we see them in Pentecost that caused this group of individuals who were hardly courageous to become a group of people that turned the world upside down. What could possibly explain that apart from the fact that they had had an encounter with the risen Christ? Again, the S in our acrostic stands for Scripture. We see passages like Psalm 16 where King David 1,000 years before the fact prophesied, "You will not abandon my soul in Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to see decay." The resurrection of Jesus was predicted far in advance. You want to see a blow-by-blow description of this, read through Isaiah 53. Powerful testimony indeed that the true and living God foresaw those events and caused them to happen. And finally, the E in our acrostic stands for your own experience. If you've received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, let me ask you a question. Did he make an impact on you? Did he become the friend to you who sticks closer than a brother? Are you a new and different person because Jesus lives and lives in you? Well, you are evidence of the resurrection. Now, the reason I go through all of this is absolutely essential. Because sooner or later, you and I are going to find our faith utterly tested. And if you have that foundation of faith in Jesus Christ, you know what you believe and why you believe it regarding his resurrection from the dead, your faith can stand up under examination. Dare I say, your faith can stand up under the greatest personal examination. Personal heartache, tough personal circumstances, devastating personal losses and reverses in life. Because when your foundation of your faith is on the finished fact of what Jesus Christ has done for you, then it doesn't matter what happens circumstantially. It doesn't matter what happens to me emotionally. It doesn't change the fact that Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." That's a foundation that won't fail you, gang. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the righteous turn to God and what he has done for us. And here we see the triumph of a firm foundation. Look at verse 4. It says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright." When you have that sure foundation in place, like David, you know three things when your foundation is tried. First of all, you know that God is alive. David declared it, "The Lord is in his holy temple." How do we know? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second thing that we discover is God is not only alive, but he's aware. He's aware of both the wicked and the righteous. And let's face it, both the wicked and the righteous in this life are going to be tested. It's not just the righteous that go through hard times. The wicked have their hard times as well. Personally, I would much rather suffer for righteousness' sake than to suffer for wickedness' sake. I would much rather know why I'm suffering and that God can redeem that suffering rather than just suffering because I've been a selfish pig and I've stepped on a few toes. Wouldn't you? Finally, notice this last line, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance behold the upright." God's not only alive and aware, he is awesome. We can trust in him. We can rely upon him. Oh, I love what a guy who experienced a few tough circumstances in his life said about the reliability of our Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in all the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray and thank the Lord. Father, we thank you that you've given us a firm foundation for our faith, that you've given us life in Christ Jesus. And this life isn't based on wishful thinking, but on the hard facts of history and what you've done. Lord, my prayer this morning is for those who are here who perhaps just have that head knowledge faith, but have never put their trust fully in you. Now, this would be the morning they would say to you in their heart of hearts, Lord, I want you to be my Savior. I believe that you died and rose again from the dead so that I could have life. Forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. This day, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Lord, speak to their hearts and let them know that simply by calling upon your name, Lord, not by anything they do for you, but because of what you've done for them, they can be saved and have a new and vital and living relationship with you. And Father, I pray for those who are here that have put their faith in you, but perhaps have drifted away. Perhaps they've put their trust in other things that have let them down and hurt them deeply. I pray that they would see that as your call to return to that foundation that will never fail. You said in your word, Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, elect and precious, and the one who puts their trust in him shall not be ashamed. God, let us have that foundation of faith in what you've done for us, knowing that if you died and rose again to give us eternal life, any other struggle we have in this life is small in comparison. We cast our cares on you. We give you our hearts and lives now. In Jesus' name, amen.